Good to see you here again tonight and to know that you've endured a week of busy meetings. It's been a privilege for Martha and me to be here with you. We're grateful that you opened your arms and your hearts to us. Wonderful to be here with you for these days again, and trust that the Word of God that we've shared together will continue to encourage, help, and instruct you. Just one word of housekeeping here. This morning I had some very small sheets of paper that gave sources for Bible geography information and for overhead maps, and we ran out, as you know. Some of you wanted to pick these up, and there weren't enough to go around. Well, Liz has kindly made some more, and you will find them in the back in the foyer there on the table. So if you would like one of these and did not get one this morning, please feel free to pick one up now, if you will. I'd also like to say thanks for the opportunity to share the Word of God with you and encourage you to pray for us. The ministry that God has given to us at the college is a continuing challenge. We are grateful for a very fine group of students and the opportunity to spend hours and hours with them in the study of the Word of God is a unique privilege. And I hope that you will pray for us and with us and pray for our students. We would like to see their lives mature and blossom out in the things of Christ. We would like to see their convictions about biblical truth deepened as they study the Scripture. And in essence, to accomplish what we really would like to see accomplished in the ministries of the college, it takes the work of God by His Spirit. This is not accomplished by mere human energy or effort. And so we'll value your prayers. We know that many of you pray with us and stand with us in prayer, and we trust you'll continue to do that. I also want to apologize that we didn't get a better supply of the journals to you this year. Usually my colleague David Rogers brings a quantity here. I know some of you enjoy picking these up and reading them. I asked them to send some down here, and they are not here yet. But hang in there. Perhaps in the very near future we'll get some journals here, and even though we will have slipped on the way, we'll get them out for you to pick up there in the foyer in just a fairly short time now. And I hope these will not only encourage you in your Bible study, but will remind you to pray for the ministries of Emmaus. Now tonight I'm going to invite you to turn again in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 1 is a great prayer in the Old Testament. We've been working on the prayers of the saints. Saw that rather striking statement repeated in the book of Revelation that there's coming a day when, in a very crucial time in heaven, when there is that time of silence before the scroll is opened and the seals are loosed, that there in those golden vials, poured out like incense at the throne of God, are the prayers of the saints. Which tells us, of course, that God values the prayers of His people, that He, in a very real sense, preserves the prayers of His people. And those that we are sure He has preserved are those that are in the written Scriptures. And so we've been looking at several of those. We certainly haven't exhausted the subject, and I hope that our studies this week will alert you, if nothing more, to the fact that as you read through your Bible, you will find a number of prayers that have been recorded for us. And these, of course, come to us, like the rest of Scripture, as God's instruction for us, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we may be brought to full maturity in the things of Christ and prepared to serve Christ. That's why we have this Bible. That's why it was given to us. And it includes some very wonderful prayers. It includes some very searching prayers, as we have seen. And certainly the prayer of Nehemiah here in chapter 1 is included in that list. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 1 and on into the opening verses of chapter 2. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakiah. Now it happened in the month Chilzev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, And if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of heaven, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants, thy people, whom thou didst redeem with thy great power, by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today. Grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. It came about in the month Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, What would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, How long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, If it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and the letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. And our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. One of the statements in the book of Proverbs says that the king's heart is like channels of water in God's hand. He can turn it wherever he pleases. What we've just read tonight from ancient history in the scripture is one of the illustrations of that great truth. God turning the heart of one of the mightiest kings of ancient days to actually accomplish that which was the purpose of the God of Israel. And as I read this, I realize that a great deal of what happened in this strategic time in the history of the ancient people of God hinges on the prayer that we have just read. A prayer that doesn't take more than a few minutes to read. A prayer that has many of the same ingredients, and you probably recognize that, many of the same ingredients of the prayer of Daniel that we considered last evening. And yet a prayer that is so focused and so unique that I thought it would be good for us to consider this together this evening. Now, first of all, a little background. You recall that the scriptures teach us that it was God's sovereign choice to put his hand upon the Israelites, to choose those Hebrew people for himself. Now, we've said this before, but let me repeat for you. This isn't because God plays favorites. He doesn't. God is not a respecter of persons. His sovereign choices are not a matter of who is nicer looking or who is better or who has more money. God doesn't make choices on that basis. His sovereign choices are for reasons that rely on his own great heart, and we do not understand these. But there was purpose in God choosing Israel. He had two great necessities in human history that he would accomplish for the good of mankind. And in his sovereign choice, he needed a special instrument to accomplish those. One, the giving of his scripture, the Bible. In order to give us this book, God chose a very special instrument, that is, the Hebrew nation and the Hebrew people. And it was through that nation that he gave and preserved for the first centuries his word. One of the great purposes of God. The second great purpose that he had was to give us his Christ, to give us the Messiah, to send us the Savior. Talk about a major purpose in all of human history. But that was the purpose of God. And in order to accomplish that purpose, he sovereignly determined that he needed a special instrument. And Israel was chosen also to be his instrument to give us the Christ, the Messiah. And so the scriptures make it clear that to accomplish these great purposes, God chose Israel and worked in the affairs of that nation in very special and unique ways. And of course, he not only chose Israel, but he chose a land to give them. And not only that, as we saw earlier today, he told them right from the beginning that when they got into that land out of their captivity in Egypt, there was a special place in that land that God had already chosen. And he was determined that he was going to put his name there in that special place. And of course, now we know that that place is Jerusalem. By the way, did you see here in verse 9 a repetition of the statement that we saw beginning in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12? All through those books given in the wilderness, did you see it, the statement here? The place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell, that's Jerusalem. And that expression is repeated again and again and again and again in the scripture. It is a very important thing for us to realize that God has chosen to place his name in the city of Jerusalem. And I know in our present day, with all of the conflict that rages, with all of the religious clashes over there, with all of the politics and all of the violence that's over there, we may lose sight of this, but the fact of the matter is, God said, I'm going to put my name in that place, and it will be there forever. And friends, you can count on that. It will be there forever. And the present strife, the present difficulties in the times of the Gentiles will come to an end someday, and Christ will return, and he will reign in that city of Jerusalem, where once he was spit upon and nailed to a cross. God has determined that, and we can be sure that he will accomplish that. He put his name there in ancient times, and he said it will be there forever. All of the other things notwithstanding, you can count on God fulfilling his word. And so he chose a people, he chose a land, and he chose a place in that land where he would place his name. But at the time of Nehemiah, it didn't look like that at all. Because in the Babylonian invasion, Jerusalem had been burned and sacked. The temple had been virtually destroyed, torn down for the most part. All of the wood structure had been burned. All of the internal vessels of use in the sacrificial system had been carried away over into Babylon. And the city was in ruins. You'll recall that Daniel realized that Jeremiah had prophesied that that captivity would be only 70 years long. And when Daniel checked his calendar, he realized the time was up, and so he set himself to pray. And we looked at his prayer last night. The prayer in chapter 9, essentially Daniel was confessing the sins of the nation and then saying to God respectfully, Lord, you said that at the end of 70 years you would restore your people to the land. It's time now to act. And God did act. And if you read the book of Ezra, you will find that God, through the leadership of Ezra and another man named Zerubbabel, God, through those two human leaders, led a mass of people, some 50,000 people, back to the city of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah's time, they had gone back, they had rebuilt a small temple. Remember we said it was built really on the foundation of one of the rooms of Solomon's temple. So it didn't look like much alongside of that glorious temple that had been there before. But nevertheless, they had rebuilt a temple, and many of them had built their houses. They'd cleaned a lot of rubble out of the streets of Jerusalem. But the walls and the gates were still in utter ruin. And while we don't appreciate this, because we do not have walled cities in our country, I tell you, there are places where people would not be happy to live if they didn't have some fences and gates around them. But in ancient times, a city that didn't have walls was vulnerable. Every passing bunch of raiders and every small group, every band of thugs could come by and trouble them. The walls were there for security. The walls meant safety in living. And they could close the gates at night and post guards and go to sleep in safety. But the city of Jerusalem had its walls broken down and torn down. And so we see at the beginning of this book of Nehemiah that as Nehemiah, who was over in the land of captivity, remember he was in exile, he had been carried away over there by the king of Babylon, but now he sees friends come who could give him a fresh report from Jerusalem. And it's obvious his heart was in Jerusalem, that place where God had put his name. He inquired about the city, and they verified his worst fears. Nothing has changed as far as the walls are concerned. The walls and the gates of the city are still in ruin, and the Jews who returned live there in fear, and they are troubled from every side. And then we see the wonderful record here of Nehemiah's burden of heart as he prayed to God, he fasted, he pled with God, that this problem could be cleared. Now, here's an important thing to note, folks. Nehemiah's prayer is very different from many of our prayers in one very special way. And that is that as he prayed, he wasn't simply praying that God would do something about a critical problem. He did pray that. We know that. But there was another element of his prayer that sometimes we miss. And that is, he considered the possibility that God would use him to do it. Now, I don't want to meddle here, but ask yourself how many of your prayers are like that. And I ask how many of my prayers are like that. And I pray for Christians suffering in Sudan. I pray for people over in China who are believers and persecuted by... And I, you know, we end up praying for a lot of needs. But how many times do we include in our prayers this simple possibility that maybe God would use me as part of the solution? Well, I'll just let that simmer in the back burner of your mind, because this was a unique dimension of this man's prayer. In fact, as we read through the prayers, we're going to see, this was ultimately the request that Nehemiah had. A marvelous prayer. Now, this has many of the ingredients of Daniel's prayer. Now, we see not only his heart condition, a burden for the purposes of God to be fulfilled, in spite of the fact that God had had to bring his judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, he still was burdened that God would yet fulfill his purposes, and particularly in the city of Jerusalem, the place where God had put his name and would honor himself with his name in that place. We also see here that he honors God for who he is. Remember we said this is a mark of maturity when you listen to somebody's prayer. How much of it is gimme and how much of it is hallowed be thy name? You see, the element of prayer in which there is worship and acknowledging God for who he is, that's what makes maturity of prayer. If all I say is gimme, 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 that's not very mature. Anybody can say that. But it takes spiritual maturity to honor God and to tell him what he delights to hear. That is, the way we know and appreciate his attributes and honor him for who he is. That element of prayer is here as well, as we saw it in Daniel chapter 9. We also see confession here. And you saw how specific this is. Look at verse 6. I and my father's house have sinned. Wow, you don't have to be a theologian to understand that, do you? That's just about as pointed as it comes. confessing his own sin and the sin of the nation of which he was a part. And of course, we saw that in Daniel's prayer as well, a great penitential prayer confessing the sins of the nation. We see also in verses 7 through 9 that he acknowledged God's word. He says, like Daniel did, "Look, you spoke to us, O Lord. You told us. You warned us. Your prophets spoke to us. We had your word." The problem was not ignorance. The problem was rebellion and disobedience. And Nehemiah, like Daniel, acknowledges that part of their sin and iniquity too. And then, of course, he does an interesting thing in verse 10. He shows a little bit of that tender human touch. Now, whether Nehemiah had friends and relatives who had gone back, or whether it was just his general concern for his fellow Hebrew people, but in this moment of his prayer, he thinks about those Jews who had gone back under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel, and the troubles that they had, and the fact they couldn't even lay their head on a pillow at night for fear that somebody would come and break into their houses and raid them because they had no protection by walls. And so he adds this little tender touch, asking God to remember those people that were redeemed out of Egypt, but now are living in great stressful situations. It's always good to see a tender heart, isn't it? And we certainly see that here with Nehemiah. And I ask myself, and I ask you, is there this element in our prayers? Do we really care enough for people to pray empathetically for them? I trust you do. But we hurry on. Not only does he identify the needy, but finally in verse 11, he gets to his request. Beautiful, isn't it? About 1/20 of this prayer is request. The other 19 out of 20 parts of the prayer are either praise or worship or supplication for our needy people or honoring God for who He is or acknowledging that His word is true. And now finally, he comes to that focus point of his request. And that is, as he says here, "Lord, now make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." Who's this man? It's the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Oh. And then we get that brief explanation. He was the king's cupbearer. Here was a man who, as an exile, who as a probably a slave, had the responsibility of personally waiting on the king at mealtime. In other words, he was the personal food server to the king. And as we know, all of these ancient monarchs lived in fear of their lives. He had to taste the food first. So in case it was poison, he would die rather than the king. Quite a job to have, I would say. But here was a man who had served the king as his cupbearer and who realized that if he was going to be God's solution to the problem, then God was going to have to give him mercy in the eyes of this king. But to me, it's a marvelous thing that he not only prayed about the problem, but he prayed assuming that God may choose to use him to solve the problem. I recommend that ingredient in our prayers. It's awfully easy to bring the "let Joe do it" mentality into our prayers. Awfully easy. Now, to be sure, God can't use you or me to solve every problem in the world. Let's not kid ourselves. But this element is so vital in our prayer life. And I hope that as we see it in Nehemiah's prayer, that it will sort of stick in your heart and conscience. Now, quickly, look at some of the issues here. We see God's character again, and Nehemiah rehearsing again and again that he knew his God, and he worshipped God, and acclaimed him to be the great and holy and mighty and merciful God that he was. We see him acknowledging the word of God, that the word had been given, that the word was true. We see him admitting that God's faithfulness, even in judgment, has been displayed. Many parallel truths here to Daniel's prayer. And we see, of course, contrition and confession. And then, bless God, we see the answer. And you see it in chapter 2 and verse 8. God providentially turned the heart of this king to observe that his food server had a sad countenance. Now, we understand from historians that these ancient Oriental monarchs were very touchy about this. This was a no-no. You didn't go into the presence of the king with a sad face. It was worth your neck if you did. But this king noticed that his food server had a sad face. And the king took the initiative to talk to him. That's the very thing Nehemiah had prayed for. Lord, give me compassion before this man. Give me favor in his eyes, Lord. And now it unfolds. So the king not only asked him about his sadness, but listened to him while he explained why. Because the city of Jerusalem, where my fathers are buried, lies in ruin. And then of all things, the king says, what do you want me to do about it? I said, how about sending me? And how about giving me letters of introduction? And how about giving me the funds to think of the boldness of this man? Think of how focused his prayer was to God. Because he knew that there was one step after another was going to be necessary. And Nehemiah prayed about the first step of the process. Lord, give me grace in this king's eyes. You know what that tells me? That tells me that this was a goal-oriented man. Now, I know we've talked about this, but one of the problems we have in the Church of Jesus Christ today and in a lot of Christians' lives is that we've let existentialism make us role-oriented, not goal-oriented. The young adults that come to our college, 99% of them are role-oriented, not goal-oriented. Existentialism does that to us. And that's why it's easy to just drift around and bounce around and ricochet through life. The Bible teaches us to be goal-oriented. And here's a man who is goal-oriented. If God was going to use him to solve the problem in Jerusalem, there were some important steps that needed to be taken. That's what goal orientation does for you. It makes you think through the process carefully. And here was a man that started praying about the first step, and God answered his prayer and led him on to the following steps. It's a beautiful picture of God blessing a goal-oriented life and sent him on his way with letters of introduction, letters of protection, and even supplying the stuff he needed to rebuild. Tremendous thing. Why? Because here was a man who wanted to do what God wanted to do. And that is to rebuild Jerusalem. Here's a man who had sensed the mind and heart of God. Here's a man who had thought through the process. And here's a man who prayed simply about the first step. And then God opened the door for all the steps to follow. Marvelous to see that. Marvelous to see that. Now, one thing I want to point out very quickly here at the end of verse 4 and 5. Right at a crucial moment when God was answering this man's prayer. Remember, he had prayed that God would give him grace in the eyes of this king. That God would cause this king to look favorably upon him so that he would have an opportunity to get involved in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then that wonderful moment came when the king said to him, "So, what is your request?" This is his moment. But notice what he says. Look at it carefully. "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." Now, folks, that must have been a very short prayer. That must have been one of those emergency crisis things. "Lord, help me," or however it went. But he says, "I prayed to God, and I said to the king." Now, you know that he wasn't going to stand there for a half hour to wait to answer that king. In the first place, the king would have had his head for doing that stupid thing, wasting his time. In the second place, this was a strategic moment. This was what the very thing he had prayed for. And he shoots a prayer up to heaven and then says to the king. But now remember this, folks. This quick, urgent prayer was not the beginning of it all. Here was a man who had spent days in the presence of God, who had prayed and fasted in the presence of God. Now, when that's where you're living, you can get by with a quickie prayer. But if all you have in your life is quickie prayers, you've got a problem, friend. You've got a problem. But if you're living in touch with God, as Nehemiah did, then in those crisis moments, just a quick word. See? But there's a difference. In living in the presence of God, and meeting the crisis with those quick cries for help, and living such self-oriented, too busy lives that all we ever do is just a few quickie words before God. Beautiful picture here of a man who lived in the presence of God, but in that strategic moment, being in touch with God, that urgent prayer. And so I prayed to God, and I said to the king, please, send me. I'd like to do something about that. Will you help me? Marvelous. Who gave him that courage? Who gave him the words? Who gave him the opportunity? Who moved the heart of the king? God did. God was at work, even in the heart of a pagan monarch. Pagan monarch. Now, there are a number of lessons here, and I'd like to point some of them out. I wish we could take more time to look at some of the issues here, because there are marvelous principles of divine dealing that are reflected in this. First of all, I see this principle here, and that is divine initiative, and we've talked about that a great deal. God is initiative God. Now, many people aren't. A lot of us are couch potatoes. A lot of us just hang in there and let somebody else do it. A lot of us are followers. God is a God of initiation. He is a God of action. And he is at work here. But divine initiative often works in and through the mind and the heart of an obedient human being. And that's what we see here. God's initiative to solve the problem in Jerusalem and get those walls rebuilt and the gates rebuilt to bring back his honor in the city of Jerusalem, and he works through the heart and mind of Nehemiah. Wonderful that we have a God like that. That he would ever use human instruments. That he would ever use the likes of you and me for anything. Now, very few people ever have the opportunity to do the significant thing this man did. My goodness, to rebuild the walls and gates of the city of Jerusalem. What a mammoth project. He stands out in the annals of great men of God in the Scriptures. But even the small things that God would accomplish, he would like to work through your heart and mine. And we need to live before him in such a way and seek his face and live in prayer before him that any task that he may want to accomplish, even if it's a very small one, even if it's giving a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty, that he'll be able to work through our hearts and minds. Beautiful to see that. This is the kind of God we have. He delights to use human instruments. I see here also that repentance has a prerequisite. We didn't talk about this last night, but we need to say this. We talked a great deal about repentance last night and the fact that not only did Old Testament characters pour out their repentant hearts to God, but in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, repeatedly, again and again and again, in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, repent, repent, repent. But there is an important prerequisite that we need to see. And you know what that prerequisite for repentance is? Taking a spiritual inventory. Because if we never take an inventory, we probably won't even think about repentance. If we don't bring ourselves before the mirror of the Word of God and say, Lord, speak to me, or a group of elders for a local church, Lord, speak to us, direct us. Are there issues, are there situations here that are not pleasing to you? Help us to see our chinks in the armor. Help us to see our weaknesses. And to be sure, we have them. Think of what Isaiah, chapter 1, the Lord said through Isaiah to Israel, who told you to come here and spatter this place with blood? They were bringing their sacrifices as God commanded. But God said, get out of here, you're making me sick. Oh, the very sacrifice he commanded. Why? Because their form was in order, and their function was in order, but their heart wasn't. See? And I know local churches that pride themselves in God's appointed way. But boy, they can be as cold as ice, and they can be at each other's throats and ready to split wide open. But the form and function are there. They're going through the motions, but the heart isn't right. Somebody in a conversation last night, or was it the night before? These after-meeting parties little get sort of blended together in my mind. But somebody was saying about a friend of theirs who moved to a new location. And this lady went with her children to a very proper local assembly. And only thing that was said to her was, some lady said to her, go in and sit down. No one else even talked to her. And so she went home rather puzzled. She went back next Sunday and nobody talked to her that time. And she wondered what was happening, so she went back the third Sunday and no one talked to her then. What's wrong with us, folks? Don't we even have enough heart to say, hi, we're glad you're here? I remind you that reception is not a policy. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, receive one another as God in Christ has received you. What if when you came to Christ, he would have ignored you? Ever think of that? Where would you be? You'd still be on your way to hell. Reception is not a formal policy. Reception is an attitude of all the Christians in the assembly that we show toward people who come. That's what Paul said. And if we don't, we need to repent. So open the mirror, folks, and look. We always need to let God search our hearts. And here's a man that had done some heart searching in the presence of God. And so when he prayed and confessed, God could work and answer. A couple of other thoughts. We're running out of time fast here. I'm convinced that this teaches me that to be effective in prayer, I must see God's hand in history. You see, if I don't see God at work in the affairs of man, why pray? I'm no better than the deists. You know, the deists are people who believe there's a great transcendent God, but he's off in some other galaxies. He wound up the clock, he gave the world a spin, and now he's off somewhere else, about something else. I'm not a deist. I'm a theist. I believe that God is transcendent and greater than and separate from his creation. But I also believe he is here. He is at work. He's here in this room. By his Spirit, he lives in my heart. See? He's not far away. And we've got to see his hand in everyday affairs. If we don't, we won't pray effectively. We must see the hand of God in everyday affairs. By the way, this is very hard. For an existential culture that now has become postmodern in its thinking, it's very difficult to see the hand of God in everyday matters, if that's your frame of mind. Another thing I see in this passage, and that is that effective prayer is goal-oriented. Goal-oriented. Let me remind you of something Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:15. He said, yes, I will pray in the Spirit, but I will pray with my mind. Yes, I will sing in the Spirit, but I will sing with my mind. Folks, God doesn't shut off the brain he gave you. Life is not just ooze and feeling. God is not in the business of shutting off your thinking. Yes, you pray in the Spirit, but you pray with your mind, says Paul. Yes, you pray and you sing in the Spirit. But you sing with your mind. And if what you sing isn't biblical and doesn't make some biblical sense, then you're probably wasting your time, even if it makes you feel good. That's what Paul said. And I think he knew what he was talking about. You see, God is a God of purpose. And to be goal-oriented in life. You know, one of the things that impressed me, I remember in a lecture in which people were talking about the postmodern mind. Of course, that's what we're dealing with our students, postmodern mind. The postmodern mind not only turns off, but tends to reject a rational, logical discourse. They hate lecture. They reject a logical, rational discourse. And I say, oh, wait a minute. That's the very essence of the Christian life. That's the very essence of biblical truth. It is logical. It is systematic. Yes, you pray, Paul says in the Spirit, but pray with your mind. Yes, you sing in the Spirit, but sing with your mind. Don't shut off your thinking apparatus. Our lives must be goal-oriented. We must understand that when there's a project to be accomplished for God, he doesn't shut off your thinking. You don't ooze into it. The proverb says, a man's mind plans his way, and then the Lord directs his steps. Oh, I love that. That is good. A man's mind plans his way, and then the Lord directs his steps. And here was a man, Nehemiah, who had a goal to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Astronomically great project. Where do you start? Well, Lord, I have to start with this man that I work for. Because if I'm going to get out of here long enough to do this, and if I'm going to have the wherewithal, and if I'm going to make it through those treacherous provinces on the other side of the river, I've got to have this man's help. So, Lord, that's where I start. Help. Give me help here. See? Why? Because his mind was planning the way, and then the Lord could direct his steps. Beautiful picture of goal-oriented living and praying. Remember, folks, if you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. I love the goal-oriented drive of the man and of the prayers of Nehemiah. May God make us purposive in living for Him and in our prayer life. We need to stop, but let me just remind you that God values the prayers of His saints. We've only looked at a few. There are many, many other prayers in the Scripture that ought to be carefully studied. There are wonderful New Testament prayers. Think of the two prayers of the Apostle in the book of Ephesians. Think of a great highly priestly prayer. There are many prayers, even of mere human beings, the saints, that it would be well if we study. God has preserved these for us. God respects, hears, delights in the prayers of His people. We ought to be men and women of prayer. And Nehemiah teaches us that prayer is best offered when it comes out of an exercised heart, when it includes worship and honor to God, when it is directed ultimately toward the glory of God, and when it is out of a repentant heart, and when it is purposive. Wonderful pattern prayer. May God make us this kind of praying people. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this wonderful prayer that You preserved for us. The day that Nehemiah prayed it, nobody heard it. He no doubt prayed this in Your presence. But by Your Spirit, You preserved it for us. And we thank You that we see in this prayer so many things that we need to understand and to emulate in our own walk with God. Father, make us men and women of prayer, we pray. Teach us to honor You in our prayers, to worship and praise. Deliver us from merely begging in our prayers. And help us, we pray, Father, to so live before You and understand Your purposes, and to so order our lives in a goal-oriented way that we, like Nehemiah, can be specific in our requests and give You an answer to answer those prayers, to work out those problems, to meet us in our needs, and to glorify Yourself in the process. Help us to be men and women of prayer, we pray. Biblical prayer. May we pray not only with our spirit, but with our minds, and help us in all to live for Your glory, to honor You in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.